verses 16 through to 29. I wonder whether you've ever stopped and wondered. So you've looked at other people's lives, you've looked at your own lives, and you've sort of scratched your head. How come it is that some people seem to have lots of difficulty in their life? How come it is that some people seem to, they live lives which seem to be untouched by difficulty and by strain? Why is it? What's that disparity all about? And does it have any meaning? Is there any purpose in it? We can ask those kind of questions, can't we? So I've thrown that out there, and you can think about that, and now I'm going to preach my sermon, okay? That just came to me as we were singing. So I want to speak to you this morning about the harvest plan. The harvest plan. Have you ever stopped to marvel at the many types of grains, nuts, fruits, and vegetables that there are? All too often, we just walk into the supermarket, don't we? And we see the shelves lined with all these different things. And we know what it is that we want to get, so we just go straight for that. We don't stop and sit back and absorb just how much variety there is, just how much incredible, really, spread of food that there is available to us. I think God knew that we all had different tastes, and so he has planned it so that all of these things are there that we might enjoy. And it makes me smile sometimes, really, the naivety of people who think that such clear design and thought could have come about by accident. That to me, it just blows the mind. How on earth they ever thought that this could come by sheer chance? It sort of boggles the mind. Well, along with all the variety comes the diversity of ways in which grains, nuts, fruits, and vegetables need to be harvested. They don't all get picked in quite the same way. There is one common goal, that of the harvest, that of the bringing it in that we might enjoy it, that we might taste of all the different crops. But part of that harvesting will be unique to that particular crop. Well, Isaiah records the diversity of harvesting techniques in this closing section of Isaiah 28. He focuses on a few crops to highlight this God-designed plan. He just picks a few of them. There are multiple more that he could have picked. But he helps us to see some things, well, about ourselves and about the situations that we find ourselves in. And he starts off, well, actually, I'm going to work backwards through the text, so please forgive me for that, but I'm going to work backwards through the text. I'm going to deal with the last section first, which is verses 23 to 29, and I'm going to deal with that by stating the obvious, because that's exactly what is being done here in the text. The obvious is being stated. First of all, we discover in those verses that there is soil preparation that needs to take place in verses 24 and 25. You didn't realize you were coming for an agricultural lesson this morning, so I do apologize. I'll try and keep it brief. But, you know, a farmer, at least a good one, knows what is required to get his field ready for the crop that he is going to grow. Now, when I was on the farm, my favorite job was the plow. I used to love sitting on the plow, not literally on the plow, but on the tractor pulling the plow, and being on it for hours on end. I used to get up at 5 in the morning, and sometimes I'd even finish late into the evening in order that I might just be out there plowing. There's nothing quite like it. You're going down a field. I know the rest of you are not interested in this at all, I know, but there's nothing quite like it, seeing what was last year's crop residue being turned over and put in the bottom of the furrow and seeing exactly what you have done. Many things in life, you can't see what you're doing. You'd wonder at the effect of it. But with a plow, you know exactly what you've done because you have a clear definition behind you. But it's my favorite job. But it would be daft, wouldn't it, if every day I got up and get on the plow and went out each day and plowed and replowed everything that I had done. It just would be a futile effort. And so any sensible farmer will not do that. What's he doing? He is trying to get a seedbed which is perfect for the crop that he is putting in it. So he will use the plow sometimes, much to my chagrin, he will not use the plow on other occasions because he doesn't need to turn the soil over in quite that way. That crop that he is putting in doesn't need to be, or the ground doesn't need to be turned over in the same way. What matters is the seedbed at the end of that process. The cultivation is purely about getting the ground ready for the seed to go in. And really, that's determined by the crop choice. So that's in, so the soil preparation is in 24 and 25. Then you have the crop choice. That comes in verses 25 and 26. Each crop that you pick has its own sowing requirements. Caraway, as you've got in the text, needs room to grow, so its seeds need to be sown wide apart. It isn't scattered. It is sown. It's put into the ground in exactly the places that you want it to come. Or cumin, or cumin, is scattered upon the surface because, you know, some crops, some of that will come up and then you can thin it out later. These are the things that, as a farmer, you would know all about. Or then there's wheat, which is buried in the ground at regular intervals at a certain distance apart, in order that you might get a nice, even crop. Every crop has its place. Every crop has its depth in the soil. Every crop requires a certain amount of looking after, which is maybe different to another crop. So every crop also, we discover, has its place in that text. As you're driving around in your cars and you're looking out at your windows, not now because most of it's been harvested, but in the spring and the summer, and you're looking out at the fields, and as you look at them, you discover that they're all a kind of a rich, vibrant green or a slightly lighter green, and you discover as you're looking out that each field has a different crop in it. Very seldom do you mix crops together, and if you do, you do not mix the same kind of crops. So you don't go as you go around in your car, get a field where it is full of wheat and barley together. The reason for that is when you came to thresh it out, you basically wouldn't be able to divide the crop. You'd end up with a mixed crop and it would be of no or little use to anyone. So every crop has its place. And in the text that we're looking at there, it talks about spelt being planted in the field. It's talking about that very often there was a strip put round in order to stop the weeds getting into the main crop of what the farmers would grow. There are also harvest needs that come about because of the different crops, and they come in verses 27 through to 28. So every type of grain has its own harvesting requirements. Some grains come out of their husks easily, others don't. Some fall out after a swift blow with a stick or a rod. That's what our text tells us. Some have to be ground out, and some are done by hand, and some in those days would have been done by oxen. In order to get the grain out, the farmer does what it takes. His interest is getting the crop. His interest is getting the seed, getting that in order that you might have it on your table, in order that it might be made into bread, as the text says. Even today, when you're using a combine, and I don't know how many of you have used a combine, but even today, when you use a combine, there are different settings on a combine. It's not that that combine just goes into the field, goes from a wheat field to a barley field, and it's all just the same. That farmer has to stop, and he has to alter different things within the combine. He has to alter the width of the drum, so how much the grain is going to get threshed as it goes through the drum. He's going to change the sieves, because different seeds are different sizes. And then he's going to alter the wind that is blown on that crop in order that the chaff and the rubbish might be blown away. If you put it too hard, if you put too much pressure, you break the grain. If you put too much wind, you blow it straight out the back. And if you've ever looked up a field after the combine has gone through a few weeks later and you've wondered why there is a green strip right in the middle of where the combine has clearly passed, well, that's because some of the seed has gone straight over the back and has started to grow again. And a good farmer wants to make sure as little of that gets out to the ground as is possible. So a wise farmer knows all these kind of things. And we discover in verses 26 to 29 that this is God's grand design. This is part of God's plan. All these things go to show the wonder and majesty of God in the things that he has made. If we are wise, then, if we see the wonder of God in all that he creates and gives us, If we are wise, then we will listen to him, won't we? We will stop and take heed of what he wants to do in our lives. We will rejoice. We will heed the instructions that we have in order that we might harvest all of these crops, in order that we might live in this world in such a way as that glory and honor is given to God. We will want to do that because we've stopped and we've considered all that God gives us. So what I want to do now is think about making some connections. Making some connections in verses 16 to 22. You see, this is all very interesting, isn't it? It's great for a harvest service. But what does it have to do with us? You know, most of us aren't farmers, are we? Most of us really don't worry about that sort of thing. So long as it's in the supermarket, on the shelf, that's as much as we're interested. Okay? So what does this have to do with us? Why is God interested in telling us these things? Well, in Isaiah's day, the people were meant to be following God and living for him, but they were not. They did not want to know. In fact, God had little or no place in their lives. He was being kept at arm's length. So God comes to them and he warns them of the reality that they are facing. God is coming in judgment upon them. He is going to come and deal with them. And it won't be pleasant. He was going to come and stir up, if you like, the spiritual soil. He was going to come and do the job of the plowman or the cultivator. He was going to plow the spiritual soil in their lives that they might produce fruit for him. And just in case you're thinking, well, that's fine for those in Isaiah's time, you need to be aware that God still does the same things today. God still does that. Things come into our lives that are designed by God to make us receptive to what he needs to say to us, to what he wants to do in our lives. Just like the farmer, he knows what he is doing. So if you've got difficulty in your life at this moment, it is there for a purpose. God has a plan that you might produce fruit for him. And that thing that has come into your life, that difficulty or hardship, or even that season of growing, is there designed by God that the spiritual soil of your heart might be stirred up, that you might be receptive to what he has to do. You see, God is looking for a spiritual harvest. He's looking to reap a spiritual harvest in our lives. He's looking to get us from dead, lifeless soil to being fully productive, vibrant followers of him. And when he has begun that work, because he knows what he is doing, he knows the things that will make us produce fruit, waits till it's time to harvest from our lives the crop that he is growing. So in each one of us, you might consider us each as different types of grain. And we require different processes in order that God might produce that fruit in us. There are different requirements for each one of us. You see, God knows us so thoroughly that the individual things that you will go through are there, and they are there that you might produce fruit for him. And there is a threshing process involved in verses 17 to 19. In order to get that fruit that's in our lives and to use it, there needs to be a threshing process. There are things in our lives that need to be stripped away. That's what the threshing process is there for. We want to get hold of a nice, clean grain. And the threshing process is designed in order that everything that is not needed is taken away, that we might have that grain. And that's true for our lives as well. There are things in our lives that need to be stripped away and removed. Really, I could have done with reading the whole of Isaiah chapter 28, but I didn't think that that was particularly necessary. But to get the context, to understand what God is doing in Israel's history at this point, but suffice to say these things. People would rather believe a lie than the truth. And before you say, well, yeah, that's true of them out there, actually it's true of us, isn't it? Very often we believe lies and we believe them quite readily, because if we don't believe the lie, then we have to accept the truth. And sometimes we don't like the truth. Sometimes we would rather believe the lie. And so God gives us these threshing processes in our lives and brings things into our lives at different times in order that we might see the lies for what they truly are. You see, God will strip away such foolishness. To trust in anything other than God is to believe a lie. You might be thinking as you look at your life at this moment that you are fully dependent on God. And I trust that that is true. But you know, all too often we become dependent on things. We become dependent on people. We become dependent on ourselves. Every one of those things is a lie and will let us down. The Lord is the only one who will see us through. And people love to hide behind their lies, don't they? They tell themselves lies. They fool themselves that the troubles of this life will not get past their defenses. As you go out and you speak to people on the street and you talk to them and you hear about the dreadful things that they're going through in their lives, and very often they want to put a brave face on that. But the moment you start poking beneath the surface, you realize that there is just a whole world of pain there, a whole world of difficulty that they can't deal with, a whole struggling. You know, it's a bit like the swan, isn't it, on the water. You know, up above the water, it's all serene and lovely. Yet beneath the surface, you know, they're paddling like mad. And here is the thing. God wants to get that out of our lives, that clinging to other things other than God, clinging to lies that do not work, because those lies simply bring us pain and bitterness and hardship. And God wants to strip them from our lives. They are often exposed, aren't they, as to be lies when those difficult things come. They show up just how empty they are. The things that we thought that would get us through, the money that we thought would see us through gets taken away. The house that we love so much, we can no longer afford the payments on it. The friends that we thought we had and that were going to get us through in the difficult time, suddenly, when it comes to the crunch, they're not really that good a friend. Even worse, people fool themselves, don't they, into believing that they have a handle on death. Speak to anybody about where they're going when they die. Oh, you know, I think it's going to be like this. You know, and they're so brave, aren't they, in the way that they portray. You know, I think I'm going to, if God's there, I'm going to stand before him and I'm going to tell him about all the good things I've done in my life and he's going to welcome me in. You know, with his big fluffy beard and his angels with their harps and those little cherubs that are skipping around. It's all nonsense. But people in their mind believe that they have made a contract with death. They believe that they are at peace and they cling to such foolish things. Well, the threshing process that God wants us to go through is to strip those things away, that we might understand and know that the only certainty, the only hope in death is not ourselves, it's not what we think, but it's in Christ and him alone. That's the only security in life and in death. People forget what God has said. Hebrews 9:27. People are destined to die once, and after this, to face the judgment. Somehow they believe that this doesn't apply to them, that God will blow. And God, praise God, if he comes at work in our life, he will blow away this rubbish. Verse 18 and 19 make it abundantly plain that because God knows you like the farmer knows his grain, he knows how to bring into your life that which will rid you of such foolish notions as these. He knows exactly what it takes what it will take to get you ready for harvest. He's driving you to trust him and to trust nothing else but him alone. But there is an imminent reality that comes in verses 19 and 22. Rightly understood, these events and difficulties that come into our life will get us ready for what God can do for us. But you know, we first may have to be terrified. That's what this text tells us. We may first have to be terrified. You see, we hold on to lies so firmly that sometimes we have to have them taken away from us and see the futility or the danger of life all too clearly before we will let go of that lie. And that's what he was saying to his people. Look, these things are going to have to come in order that you might see beyond the lie to see me. You may have to be uncomfortable and insecure to see how empty and futile the things that you are wrapped up in are. It's a tongue twister for me. There's little worse, isn't it? You go to bed at night and you get into your bed. It's a strange bed. And you discover that you're about a foot too long for it. Your feet hang over the end of the bed. And so your feet are automatically cold. And then worse than that, you're given a cover that doesn't quite get round you. I can guarantee that night you'll have a very uncomfortable night. You won't sleep very well because you can't make yourself comfortable in that bed. And the Lord is saying to us, look, some of the things that we make our bed in, they're just uncomfortable. They aren't security. They will not give you the peace that they want. You will have no sleep. We should be ready to give them up, shouldn't we? All these things unsettle us in our lives, and they're designed to make us seek God, to see what he will do, for he has acted on our behalf. And that's the promise, actually, of these verses, to change everything. We just need to be wise enough, instead of mocking him, to trust him. So this is my last point, and I'm sure you're pleased to know that. I say my last point. As you will know, I generally have 3 points within a point. So if I say my last point, it's my last big point. Okay? I'm doing a pool here. So admiring the plan, that comes in verses 16 and 17, verse 21 and verse 29. There is a certain reality. That comes in verses 16 and 17. With New Testament eyes, we can read these verses knowing that they speak of Jesus Christ. What does it tell us? So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plumb line. He is the one. This is telling us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to see it all more clearly, if you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that those verses quoted there. This is telling us of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only certainty in life. He is the rock on which we can build our lives. He is the one who brings forth spiritual fruit in the lives of all who trust him. He is the one who can never be moved. He is the fortress that protects. So if you don't do anything else this morning, run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my suggestion. No, in fact, that's my telling you what you should do today. If there are problems, if there are struggles, if there are difficulties in your life at this moment, run to Christ. The sooner you run to Christ, the clearer you will see your way through those difficulties. Does it mean that difficulty will necessarily be taken away? Not so much. But what it does mean is that in the midst of that difficulty, you can be sure of the ground on which you stand. You can be sure of the eternity which is in store for you. You can be sure that God is working his purposes out in your life, no matter how rough it might be. Righteousness and justice are his ways. While all else will fail you, he never will. Actually, this text tells us of the God who breaks out in victory. That comes in verse 21. Hinted at here in verse 21, we have the way that God in Christ was going to make it possible for the one who had been deluded by lies, the one who would rather choose anyone or anything other than God, can be saved. It takes us back in our thinking to victories that God gave to his people, victories that were supernatural victories that he gave. He delivered his people. You can look back at various references. I'm not going to do it now, but the various references that you can go back to and look at and see those victories that God gave over vast armies that had come against God's people, that had them cowering in their town, that they were afraid to come out. And yet, because God acts, those enemies are taken away. You know, the biggest enemy we all have is Satan. He wants to delude us. He wants us to believe the lies. He wants us to cling to those things above all else. And what the Bible tells us is that Lord Jesus Christ came and has defeated him. On the cross, he bore the punishment of our sin. On the cross, he defeated Satan. He defeated sin, and he has defeated death as well. We should trust him, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we give our lives to him as the one who knows all things, who knows us, who knows what it will take to produce fruit in our lives? He willingly, in the place of condemned sinners, suffered, bled, and died so that Satan would be destroyed, so that life in its fullness, life in its full security, might be ours. I told you to stop and just think about that verse 29, last time as I concluded the first section of this sermon. And I told you about the wonder of the harvest. Well, actually, that's not what this verse is all about at all. There is a hint of it there. But what it's saying is, isn't God's salvation plan marvelous? Isn't his wisdom outstanding? He's died for you. He knows your life. He knows what it takes to make you the person that you need to be. You can trust him fully, and you can rejoice in him, the one who provides not just for our earthly needs, but for our heavenly ones as well.